Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter, well, we'll start reading at chapter 1 and we'll get the first two verses of chapter 2. So 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read through the second verse of chapter 2. Contrary to the rumor, I am not going to be making up for time we missed in Sunday school. First John, chapter 1, we'll start reading at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we also proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we've heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We're going to look this morning at just the first two verses of 1 John chapter 2, but I wanted to be able to get the context in our reading. During my preparation for this sermon, I thought to myself, I hope the Lord works in the congregation's heart as much as He has in mine as I've looked at this passage. I chose this passage because it's a passage that I constantly refer to when I've sinned. I've derived comfort from this passage again and again as I've returned to this passage. And I'm pretty sure that I have it memorized. Don't test me on that. But I've never set out to memorize it. I've gone to it so much that it's stuck in my head now. So this verse is really, really special personally to me. And I chose it so that it would give me an opportunity to go more in depth to it for myself. And I hope by God's grace and with the help of the Spirit, it will give comfort to you as well. Now, the entire letter of 1 John is full of comfort because the main theme of the book, as Daniel Wallace states it, is that assurance of salvation in the midst of opposition. Assurance of salvation in the midst of opposition. This is a very encouraging letter. It's challenging in many ways, but ultimately at the end of the day, John writes us so that we'll be assured that we have a right relationship with God. Our text is in the portion of the letter where John is arguing that one must walk in the light in order to enjoy fellowship with the people of God and with God Himself. John's reason in this context for warning against sin and offering comfort in Christ are apparent. That is, sin ruins fellowship. Therefore, avoid it and turn to Christ. We today need to heed John's warning to avoid sin, and we also need to hear his encouragement to find comfort in the work of Christ when we do sin. So, there will be two main points in this message this morning. The first main point is a warning against sin. And the second main point will be the comforts for sinners. And then we'll have three subpoints under the second main point. So, a warning against sin and comforts for sinners is what we'll be looking at from this passage today. John says to us in the very first sentence of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." It is clear to us that we as believers in Jesus Christ should not sin. We should not disobey God's law. We should not in any way not conform to God's will. The idea here is not, when he talks about sin, is not sin as a status. You know, we're born into this world as sinners. We are full of sin from the moment of conception. The idea here is the individual acts of sin that we commit. And John is telling us, "I'm writing you these things. One of the reasons I'm writing this letter to you is because I want you to avoid, by the grace of God, committing these acts of sin." He wants us to strive with all of our heart against sin. He's warned us already in the first chapter of the dangers of sin. He's already said that fellowship with God and His people is broken because of our sins in verses 6 and 7. In the rest of the letter, he is continually warning against unrepentant habitual sin, that it reveals that one is in darkness, that it reveals that it's not a child of, that we're not a child of God, but of the devil. We're dead. We don't have eternal life. We don't know God. We're under the power of the devil, and on the list goes. It's obvious from John's letter that sin and righteousness are in two totally different categories. It's black and white. There's no gray areas. It's light and darkness. It's death and life. It's children of God versus children of the devil. So for you and I as believers, and that's who John is writing to, he begins the verse saying, "My little children," they were his dear children in the faith. John had ministered to these believers. We're not sure who they are, but John had ministered to them. He had nurtured them in the faith. He had discipled them. He viewed them as his children in the Lord. And so these are believers to whom he is writing. And he's saying that it's completely contrary to our Christian profession. It's completely contrary for followers of Christ to sin, to not conform to God's law, to rebel against God and commit acts of sin. Now, we could spend quite a bit of time this morning talking about reasons not to sin. But I think the most obvious reason that believers in Christ, in fact anyone, not just believers, should avoid sin is that it's an offense against our holy and loving Creator. R.C. Sproul is fond of calling sin cosmic treason against God. We are being treacherous to the one who created us. It's absurd. It doesn't make any sense. It's irrational to sin against such a loving Creator. But for believers in Jesus Christ, it's even more irrational and absurd. Because God is not only our Creator, but He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. You know the story of Ruth in the book of Ruth, how that she and her mother-in-law, Naomi, were in dire straits. They had nothing. In order to have food, Ruth had to go out into the fields and glean and get grain just so they could survive. They had, When they came back to Israel from being in Moab, Naomi changed her name to Mara, which means bitterness. They had nothing. They had no hope whatsoever. But then Ruth just so happened, and I say that in scare quotes, Ruth just so happened to be working in the field of a man named Boaz. Boaz knew of Ruth. Boaz knew of the mother-in-law. He knew of the dire situation they were in. And he rescued them. He redeemed them. He paid their debts. He married Ruth so that Naomi would have children. Now imagine how strange, extraordinary it would be for the end of the story for Ruth to turn against Boaz and his love. How nuts that would be for her to do that. When you and I commit acts of sin against our Redeemer, against our loving God who created us in His image, it's just absurd. It's just as irrational. We were worse off than Naomi and Ruth. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses. And our loving God gave His only Son to die for our sins. He came as our Redeemer to pay our debts, to win us back. He gave His blood for us. He bought us with a price. And then we turn on Him and commit treason, treachery. We're like an adulterous spouse to our beloved Redeemer. Sin is irrational and it doesn't make any sense. John warns us to stay away from it. He doesn't want us to sin. Now, quickly, I want to share with you just a few ways that we can avoid sin. Now, I'm just going, in order to be brief, I'm just going to give you an overview. But I would encourage you, if you never have, and in fact, even if you have read Jerry Bridges' book, The Pursuit of Holiness, that if you have read it, reread it. If you haven't read it, you need to read it. Jerry Bridges is very helpful in encouraging us to pursue holiness and avoid these sins. In fact, a lot of times when I read Jerry Bridges, I used to anyways, I've read most of his books, I used to think, boy, some of the examples that he uses for sin in his own life, I think if that's all I had to struggle with, I would be doing really good. The one that I remember is his struggles with ice cream. If that's all I had to worry about, I'd be pretty well off. And at first I thought, man, this just seems so, he seems so holy compared to me. And I thought it's so trivial to talk about ice cream. But I finally figured out that it doesn't matter how little the sin is. It doesn't matter if it is a struggle with overindulgence in ice cream. We as believers in Christ need to avoid that sin. Now, some of us may be fighting bigger things than a craving for ice cream that we need to say no to. But no matter how big, no matter how small your sin is, we need to fight against it. So I encourage you to read Jerry Bridges' book, The Pursuit of Holiness. He's got a book called Respectable Sins that is excellent, very helpful. And if you want more advanced reading, you can read John Owen on the Mortification of Sin. And then I can't remember the author, but Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices is also excellent. And Jerry Bridges, what he really does is he distills the wisdom of the Puritans and makes it pretty simple for everybody to be able to understand. So I want to just share with you a few things, and I got these from Dr. Joel Beakey in his book, Living for God's Glory. He offers three things, and he's trying to summarize the Puritan point of view on how to avoid sin. So These three things are, first of all, mortification. Mortification describes the discipline of watching and praying against sinful habits in such a way that whenever a bad impulse arises, you immediately recognize what is happening and ask the Lord's strength to refuse it. You ask Him to drain the life of that impulse in you. Mortification means put to death. I think the key here is that we're trying to drain the life of that impulse that's in us. Beeke, I heard him personally at a conference say that we need to pull the weed up by the root and make sure we get all the roots out so that it withers and dies. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be killing our sin before it kills us. Thomas Boston gives a helpful illustration. He compares the believer to a man whose natural passions are being put to death. Here's what he says. His lusts are upon the cross, nailed through and pierced to the heart, not to come down till they have breathed out their last. So if you can picture in your mind fighting against your sin, mortifying your sin, picture these impulses on the cross being pierced, being nailed to the cross and being pierced and bleeding until the life is bled out of it. That's the idea of mortification. That's how we're supposed to fight and watch against that sinful impulse in us. Secondly, Dr. Beeke explains to Puritans as encouraging vivification. Vivification. That's a fun word. Vivification is being quickened from the heart to do the will of God. It involves seeking God's strength to exercise good habits in obedience to His law. It makes us more responsive to God. It is as if we become more spiritually alive. So we want to kill sin, but we want God's spiritual life welling up within us, giving us holy impulses, godly impulses, not only to fight sin, but to live for God. And both of these, mortification and vivification, are the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So this is why Dr. Beeke encourages us to pray for the Spirit's work in our hearts to help us to kill sin and help us to be vivified in our spirits. And thirdly, we need the means of grace. Joel Beeke quotes John Flavel, "The best way to do this is to pursue," or the best way to kill sin, the best way to mortify or be vivified, "the best way to do this is to pursue a diligent and constant use and improvement of all holy means and duties to preserve the soul from sin and maintain its sweet and free communion with God." Do you want to preserve your soul from sin? Do you want to maintain that sweet and free communion with God? We need to make use of the means of grace. The Bible teaches at least four things that are the means of grace. God gives us His ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. He gives us a prayer and He gives us Scripture. We need to make use of these means of grace in order to avoid sin. A sure way to fall into sin and error is to become prayerless. A sure way of giving into sin is to ignore the Scriptures. A sure way to fall into sin is avoid not coming to the fellowship of God's people and participating in the ordinances that Christ has given His church. Right? These are just a few of the major themes that the Puritans discuss on fighting against sin. We need, with the help of God's Spirit, to mortify our sinful nature. Our new nature needs to be vivified by the Spirit, and we need to make diligent use of God's means of grace. So John tells us that he writes these things to us so that we may not sin. We today need to heed his warning and avoid whether they're big sins in our eyes are little sins in our eyes. We need to avoid them by the grace of God and the help of His Spirit. Now, John goes in the next part. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin..." Now, this "if anyone does sin" doesn't mean if hypothetically on the off, weird, out of the ordinary chance that you do sin. It means when you sin, because believers are still susceptible to sin. You're going to sin, and when you do, here's the good news. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Brothers and sisters, I find three comforts for sinners in this passage. Number one is that we have an advocate. We have an advocate in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, the word advocate, some picture it, and some of the reading that I did, as a defense attorney standing beside you. So it's a legal situation where God the Father is the judge and Jesus is at your side, and He's arguing your case so that at the end of the day you will be acquitted. The problem with that, and there's several problems, I think, with understanding this word advocate in the sense of a defense attorney, is remember to whom John is writing. 1 John chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, "My little children." He's not writing to unbelievers, people who need to be justified. That's what the legal setting is for. He's writing to believers who have sinned. He's writing to believers who have failed to mortify their flesh. He's writing to believers who haven't been vivified by the Spirit of God. He's writing to believers who have failed to live according to God's commandments. So what is an advocate then? Well, an advocate is someone who speaks up on the behalf of another. It's basically the same idea as a mediator or an intercessor. Someone that comes alongside of us to help us. I have a friend who has had two children with special needs. One of them died shortly after birth, and the other is a few months old and has some serious health concerns. She now is a special needs advocate. She speaks up for children with special needs. She started a nonprofit organization to help children with special needs or families that have children with special needs. She comes to their aid. This is what Jesus is doing for us. He comes to our aid. He comes to our help. He comes to speak up for us in the presence of God. Another way of, I think, illustrating this idea of an advocate is when we lived in Michigan, I was always going up to the little market there getting Coke and Little Debbie snacks. And everybody knew me there because it was a small town. And one day, I can't remember where this conversation started from, but the lady at the cash register asked me to put in a good word for her with the Lord. And I told her, "I can't. I'm in no better position to put a word in for the Lord than you are. I'm just as much of a sinner as you. I can't. God, why would God listen to me?" This is why we need an advocate. We need Jesus. We do have somebody who can speak up on our behalf. We do have someone who the Lord is going to hear. It's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an advocate. When we sin, when we do, because we all know what's going to happen, we have a Savior. We have an advocate who will speak to the Father on our behalf. He will listen to His Son. He will listen to the one who bled and died for us. He will listen to the one who is Jesus Christ, the righteous. My friends, notice here, please, that It says here, we have an advocate. It's more complicated than this. But when John says we have an advocate, he means believers in Christ have an advocate. If you're not a believer, if you've not repented of your sins, who is speaking up for you? There's no advocate for you other than Jesus Christ. He is the only one. You've got to turn from your sins. You've got to see that you are a sinner and that you need an advocate. You need someone to speak for you. You're not worthy on your own. You need someone who has a great righteousness. You need someone who is worthy, who has God's ear. The scripture says that we have an advocate with the Father. He is in the presence of God. He is on the throne with the Father. He is surrounded by the four creatures. He's surrounded by the 24 elders. He's surrounded by the angels of heaven. He's surrounded by all those believers in Christ who have died before us. He is there at the right hand of the Father. And he's the only hope that sinners have. Friends, if you've never put your faith in this advocate, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, put your faith in him today. Trust him to be the one to speak on your behalf. So we have an advocate. We also have, in this passage, a righteous Savior. Now, some of you may not think that a righteous Savior is that big of a deal. If you think that your own good deeds are pretty good, and at the end of the day, when you get before the pearly gates and the judgment day happens, you think if God brings out the scales of justice, your good deeds are going to far outweigh your bad deeds. You feel you have a righteousness. You're putting all the church attendance. Well, my parents were Christians. Or anything else that you may think will give you a chance in God's sight. You put them all on those good works. You may not be that interested in a righteous Savior. But my friends, the Bible teaches us that there is none righteous. No, not one. And that on that day, if you do not have the righteousness of Christ, if you've not come to appreciate and understand your need for His righteousness, you will be doomed on the day of judgment. All your good deeds, even your best deeds, on your best day, are tainted with sin. You and I, all of us, whether we're believers or not, we need the righteousness of Christ. And it's a righteousness that only He can give. As believers in Christ, this Christ's righteousness is comforting on two fronts. Number one, it's comforting because it's what qualifies Him to be a high priest. If He were not righteous, He wouldn't be able to be in the presence of the Father. If He weren't righteous, He wouldn't be able to speak up on our behalf. He would need someone to speak up on His behalf. His righteousness qualifies Him to be our high priest. And because He's righteous, this helps us to understand that we have a righteous, a good high priest who is in the presence of our Father. Secondly, this righteousness is a comfort for us because there's two exchanges that take place when we're justified, when we first come to Christ. We get Christ's righteousness, and He gets our sins. So, we need a righteous Savior because we have no righteousness on our own. We are full of sin. We can't clean ourselves up. We can't make ourselves right. Only Jesus can do that. And so believers in Christ are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, and he's in the voice of Christ, he's saying, I have taken the jewels out of my crown to bedeck them. I've taken the garments from my own back to cover them, and the blood from my own veins to make the dye in which I have dipped their garments till they are purple with imperial glory. Jesus alone clothes us with his righteousness. Jesus and his righteousness make sinners like us look like royalty, make us look like we belong in the heavenly courts. All of this righteousness comes from Jesus. So, when we are coveting, Christ was content for us. When we fail to obey our parents, Christ obeyed his parents for us. When we lust, Christ was chaste for us. You can plug whatever your sin, whatever your struggle is in there. If you're prayerless, then Christ prayed for us. Christ is our righteousness. Whatever your sin is, you can plug it in there. And Christ was for you. He lived righteously for us. So all of his righteousness is ours when we believe in him. We have a righteous Savior. Thank God for him. And then finally, and quickly, we have a propitiatory sacrifice. The Reformation Study Bible on this passage says that a propitiation is a sacrifice to God meant to take away the enmity brought by sin between God and the worshiper. Only Christ can be an effective propitiation. The idea here, and there's a lot of argument even about how to translate this word, but the idea of propitiation is that because of our sins, God is angry. His wrath is being revealed from heaven against sins. And Jesus came to be a propitiatory sacrifice. He satisfied God's just demands in his righteous life and in his death for sin. He satisfied all the demands of God's justice in his one sacrifice for sin. And by doing so, he turned God's anger, he turned God's wrath away from those who believe. The Bible says here that he's the propitiation for us, but not for us alone, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus is the propitiation for every single individual who has ever lived. If that were the case, everyone would go to heaven. The idea here that Jesus is the propitiation of the world is that he's the only propitiation. He's the only sacrifice. There's no other sacrifice. It doesn't matter when you lived. It doesn't matter where you lived. Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. And so, friends, if you reject Christ, if you turn from him, John 3:36 warns us, if you don't obey the Son, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see the life, but the wrath of God remains on him. But for those of us who are believers, those of us who know Christ, those of us who have repented of our sins, through nothing that we have done, Christ died to satisfy the justice of God. Christ died to turn away God's wrath for us. He's no longer angry with you and me. Does that, God no longer being angry with us, does that take away a reason not to sin? No. John, in the very first verse of this chapter, said, don't sin. Then he went on to say, we have a propitiation. The fact that we don't... It shouldn't be God's anger and wrath that motivates children of God to live for Him. We should realize what Christ has done for us. He's such a faithful Savior. Why would we want to turn against Him? Why would we want to do something that is contrary to His character and who He is? Our motivation for believers in Christ is not fear out of God's wrath, because Christ has absorbed the wrath of God for all who believe. Our motivation is love for Christ, love for God. That's why you and I, as believers in Jesus, don't sin. Friends, this is good news for sinners like you and me. And Jesus has become our advocate. He's a righteous Savior, and He's a propitiatory sacrifice that turns away God's wrath from us. Scripture warns us not to sin and offers comfort for sinners through the work of Jesus Christ. By God's grace, may you and I today heed this warning and find comfort in Christ, the righteous Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our Savior and Lord. We thank You for all that He does. We've looked at only three things about Him today. We could go on, and one day, in eternity, we will explore the depths, the width, and the heights of His love. And we look forward to that day. I pray, Father, that You would help us sinners to find comfort in Christ and give us strength out of love for God to avoid sin and live for Christ. And Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ, who has never put their faith in Him, I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would draw that person to faith in Jesus, and that he would come with repentance and faith, and that You would save that one or a few who don't know Christ. I pray that You would save them today through the power of Your Spirit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.